Amen. Thank you. You may be seated.
Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to greet each one this morning. We are going to be starting out in Acts chapter 13. And this is Paul in the synagogue at Antioch in Pisidia. When it was his turn to speak, starting in chapter 13, verse 16, then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. Afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. That is a big statement. I found David, the son of Jesse, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. There's a lot in there. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, here we have Samuel said to Saul, Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people. So Samuel, shortly after this, anoints David. This is a David who had the courage to face the lion and the bear. God gave him the victory and he slew the lion and the bear. This is the same David who afterwards took God's cause as his own and had the faith to go out against Goliath and slew Goliath. The same David who, though he was hunted, pursued by Saul, yet refused to kill him because he was the Lord's anointed. David was faithful in many things. We have the testimony of Ahimelech, who was the high priest. When he was called before Saul, he said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thine house? What a testimony from the high priest and from God. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were 2 men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat, drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled, and rightly so, against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that has done this thing shall surely die. He shall restore the lamb fourfold. because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. It's a very heartbreaking story. A very grievous fall.
Yeah.
You read that. So tragic. So what happened? How did he get here? I don't know. I'm not going to insist that it's this way, but there's something I want to look at. I want to take a story and I want to read this backwards. In 2 Samuel 15, it says, David took him more concubines and wives out of Jerusalem. After he was come from Hebron, and when there were yet sons and daughters born to David. So when David is king and he's in Jerusalem, he takes more wives and concubines. Why? But if we back up, we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, it tells us when David was living in Hebron that he had six wives. So he had six when he was in Hebron. He comes to Jerusalem. He takes more. Six still seems like kind of many. And if we read the first two verses of 2 Samuel chapter 2, it came to pass after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up into any of the cities of Judah? So David is not in Judah at this time. The Lord said unto him, go up. And David said, whither shall I go up? And he said unto Hebron. So David went up thither, and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail, Nabal's wife, the Carmelite. So when David came to Hebron, he had two wives. When he leaves Hebron, he has six wives. When he gets to Jerusalem, he takes more wives. It seems like David's building an appetite. But this is not the beginning of the story. If we go back even farther, let's read some of the history of David's two wives. 1 Samuel chapter 30, it came to pass when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives were taken captive, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail, the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. Can you put yourself in that situation? You come home from work and your house is burned. And your family's gone. That was quite a traumatic experience for David and the rest of the men that were with him. But that was not the first trauma in his married life. So let's keep going back. 1 Samuel 25. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail to Carmel. Okay, this is after Nabal's died. She's called Abigail the wife of Nabal. But she didn't become David's wife until after Nabal died. They spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on her face to the earth. And said, behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hasted and arose and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her. And she went after the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they were also both of them his wives. So David had two wives. This was not unusual at the time. It wouldn't, seem that strange. But it wasn't David's first choice. The next verse says, Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phaltai, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. So his wife was taken from him and given to another man. There was nothing he could do about it. That would be tough. That would be tough. So after that, David takes two wives, maybe an extra wife just as insurance. And then loses both of them for a time. It wasn't as bad as it looked. They recovered them all, safe. But all this happens while David is running for his life from his father-in-law. How would that be? You have a father-in-law that wants to kill you. He's the king. That appears to have been the first trauma in David's married life. It appears, from all we can find, that David loved Michal. We read a little bit of the account there in 1 Samuel chapter 18. And Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. This is in verse 20. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. And Saul said, Thus shall ye say to David, the king desires not any dowry, but 100 foreskins of the Philistines to be avenged to the king's enemies. But Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines. When his servants told David these words, it pleased David well to be the king's son-in-law. And the days weren't expired, so he went and did what was required. And Saul gave him Michal, his daughter, to wife. And Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him. And if left alone, these two might have lived happily ever after. It's possible that there never would have been another wife. It's possible there never would have been a David and Bathsheba. But they weren't left alone. Remember, Saul wanted to kill David. David's wife was taken and given to another man. There was nothing he could do about it. Later, both of his wives are taken captive and the city's burned. All while running for his life and barely escaping. Can you imagine the feeling of helplessness? The feeling of discouragement, the frustration. Why live any longer? I mean, what are we accomplishing? Some definitions of trauma. Severe emotional or mental distress caused by an experience. We normally think of trauma as a physical trauma. But it also says an event or situation that causes great disruption or suffering. An emotional wound or shock, often having long-lasting effects. David definitely went through several traumas, and in particular related to his wives, due to no fault of his own. So does this excuse what David did? No. This may have been where a seed was planted that eventually grew and produce the results. David was hunted, had his wife taken. Eventually, David kills another man and takes his wife. Was the seed planted back here in David's early married life? Perhaps. But the suffering didn't excuse the fruit. David could have done better. But in this area, in this matter, he failed. So, how are you doing? Did you think this morning that we were going to talk about David? It's not about David. It's about you. Have you suffered a trauma in your life? Disappointment, sorrow, pain, whatever it may be. Probably not to the extent that David did. But in that were seeds planted. Were there seeds planted that are going to grow? And if so, what are they going to produce? If you think you know what God wants, you think you know what He expects of you, you have a plan, you're going to carry it out, only to find out that you were wrong, the opposite was true. When you stand for what's right, make a fool out of yourself because you were wrong. When it feels like God has let you down. I think probably everybody has that feeling at some point. I think it's just a part of growing. Is your faith going to be shaken? Is a seed of doubt going to be planted? If that's the case, what's it going to grow into? The feelings of hopelessness, helplessness, despair, frustration. What happens if they're left to grow? Luke 24:13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass here in these days? And he said unto him, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we had trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought we knew what was coming. I mean, everything was pointing this direction, and suddenly it's turned out all wrong. We're confused. We don't know what to make of this. Luke 22:49. When they which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. Peter thought he knew what he ought to do next. He thought he knew what was coming. He thought he knew how this was going to be, and he was all ready. Only to be told to put his sword back in the sheath. When you've taken a stand for what's right, You're ready to die for it. Only to find out, no, that was wrong. Not this time. Is a seed of doubt, fear, self-preservation. You're not going to do that again. Well, if that means you're going to ask for directions first, you're going to wait a little longer to get an answer to make sure it's right. But are you going to be less dedicated next time? Is there a seed that's planted in there that's going to grow? What's it going to grow into?
Good.
When you pour your heart out to God and you ask Him for help, you're depending on Him. And it turns out longer and harder than you expected. You know, that can feel like a slap in the face. Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. I don't understand it. This is not the way it normally works. It feels like God should have done something by now. And He hasn't. Is a seed of distrust planted? If so, is it going to grow? What's it going to grow into? What's it going to produce? A seed of discouragement? I don't know, have we covered all the seeds yet? There's all kinds of seeds. But I remember being in a hard situation and asking myself, what would failure look like? You know, you feel the stress, you feel the strain, you don't know how much you can take. But then what? What do you do? What does it mean to fail? Does it mean that, you know, you'd abandon your family? Well, that would be failure. But no, I don't see myself abandoning my family. So if you haven't abandoned your family, does that mean you haven't failed? I mean, what is failure? You'd abandon the church. Well, abandoning the church would be failure, but does that mean if you haven't abandoned the church, you haven't failed? No. Well, what if you, I mean, would you run away from your circumstances? Well, that would be a failure. You know, I have heard it said, and I think more people have felt it than have said it, I wish I could just disappear. And that is getting pretty close. But what I concluded as I pondered it, to lose hope, to no longer believe that God has your best interest in mind, to no longer expect good to come from God, to no longer believe that prayer does any good, has any value, that's failure.
Amen.
It's failure when you have basically given up on God. You may still have the same family. You may still be part of the same church. You may sit in the same seat, as Brother Nathan was saying this morning in Sunday school. You could look the same and act much the same for a while. Failure leads to many places. Mm-hmm. But it starts as a seed. It starts as the doubt, the discouragement. It doesn't start as total unbelief. It's maybe just cautious belief. I believe, but I have some reservations. It's going somewhere. Where is it going? So when you see yourself, it's like I'm beginning to doubt. I'm beginning to feel like, you know, maybe it's not going to be worth it. That's the seed. Let me put it this way. Do you trust God less than you used to? Maybe you wouldn't say you totally distrust God, but there was a time when you trusted Him more. Are you less enthusiastic about serving God than you used to? Does serving God now deserve a lower percent of your energy? Now, there is a difference between maturing and becoming more stable. Rashness does not equal enthusiasm. But do you still see it as important? Is this still your lifeline? Or maybe to a lesser degree. That's a seed. That's a seed that will grow. And what's it going to produce? Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll start in verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Okay, that's seeds. There can be other, but that's doubt. That's a lack of faith. Those things that slow you down and hinder you. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This is going to be a long time. You're in it for the long haul.
Right.
You're going to bear the load and keep going. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. In other words, the shame wasn't worth stopping for. The shame wasn't enough to persuade him not to go through with it. He was going through with it anyway. And is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Okay, when you think you have a load to bear, when you're not sure if it's going to be worth it, consider Christ and what he did. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. You've not gone as far as he has. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Okay, this is chastening. This is correction. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? Okay, so the hard time, the pain, the struggles, they're going to be there. Everybody's going to have them, some maybe to a greater extent. But it is a part of the necessary chastening. Okay, this was going to be in the relationship. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, or as they saw fit, the best they knew how. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. In other words, he is trying to accomplish something good in us. Anybody remember this message last Sunday? About driving a wedge? God's not trying to drive a wedge in the relationship. There's something he's trying to accomplish. And he's chastening and correcting. He is going to make something glorious out of you. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So this chastening is a good thing. These hard times are a blessing. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. There's going to be hard times. There's going to be chastening. That's part of the plan. That's part of the relationship. Are you willing to be chastened of God and not faint? But you see, your faith is tested. Your faith is a seed that is also expected to grow. God is not trying to put a wedge in the relationship. He's not trying to get rid of you, to split you off. He's not trying to be hard or cruel to you. He's trying to stretch your faith. And you need to be willing to take the chastening and not faint. Mm-hmm. To say, Lord, teach me. I want to learn. Tell me what I need to do. So what do you do when it feels like your faith is about to break? What do you do when you feel like it's more than you can handle? You know there's a problem, but you can't fix it. Mark 9:17, one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth, and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to thy disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. He answered him and said, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. So what's the problem here? Your faith is lacking. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and he fell on the ground and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since this came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times he has cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. If you can do anything, have compassion. Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Do you have the faith? And straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him. The cry of desperation. This man knew what was needed, and he knew what was lacking. But he cried out to Jesus because that was his only hope. Do we do that? When you feel the doubt, When you feel the hopelessness, you feel like I can't hang on. Do you realize there's no other hope? Do you come to God? You can come to God and say, I don't understand it. I have doubts. I feel like my faith is lacking. But God, you're my only hope.
Right.
I have nowhere else I can turn. Help me. If I don't make it through this, I've failed. You notice that Jesus doesn't reprove him anymore after that. He casts the spirit out. Remember, James says that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth liberally and abradeth not. We don't go through the struggles and the traumas alone. God is there and he wants to help. But remember, he wants our faith to grow. He's stretching us. He's not trying to drive a wedge. He's not trying to break the relationship. It feels like I'm about to break. I don't know how much more I can handle. He's stretching you. When you go through those situations, you realize I only have one hope. There's no other option in this. Anything else is failure. Because this man knew, if Jesus can't do it, there's nothing, okay? I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. I know what you're saying is true. Help me where I'm lacking. And you can take that to God. When you feel, it comes in the hard times. It comes when you're disappointed, whatever. And it feels like God's let you down. And you feel that, I prayed and I trusted that God was going to help with that. And it didn't work. Next time, maybe I'll have to figure something out on my own. That's not an option. Okay? That is a seed that is going to lead to failure. Remember, if you fail, it's because you chose to.
Right.
There's two options. It's fail or it's cry out to God for help. You can tell God, I know my faith is lacking. I need you to help me because my faith needs to grow. But if you don't reach out to God, if you choose not to, instead of stretching, you'll break. Instead of that seed of faith growing, there's a seed of doubt. There is a seed that is just waiting to grow and produce failure. There is a verse that some years ago gained some new significance to me. A very precious verse. In Psalms 30. Now I'm going to read verse 4 and 5. Verse 5 is what especially stood out to me. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. His anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. His anger endureth but a moment if you're seeking him. In his favor is life, and that's the only place that there's life. Weeping may endure for a night. Yes, there's weeping. But joy cometh in the morning. Then what? What comes after the weeping? After the tears? After After the chastening, then what? It's sons in glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
It's easy for our expectations to get in the way in life. We have big dreams, we have plans, we have what we think God's going to do for us. And it's so easy for us to be disappointed in what? In the fact that our expectations were not realized. And yet as we read through the Bible, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Those were people who had dreams and plans. They had homes. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little while, a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. What? What are you doing, God? These are your people. You're waiting for them to be killed? And one of the elders answered and said unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. We find Jesus saying, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But Lord, I want to get married and have children and build a business, and I want this house and this farm and this car and that you know, accomplishment. I just was recently reading about a man. He was an attorney in England, London area, I believe. And he was arrested because he had a copy of William Tyndale's Bible and a copy of a couple other books that William Tyndale wrote, The Obedience, The Parable of the Wicked Mammon, and some different things. He basically had William Tyndale's writings, and so he was arrested by Sir Thomas More and kept in the house, his Sir Thomas More's house in the dungeon, was tortured, and his wife was also arrested and taken and imprisoned somewhere else. All his goods were confiscated. The man finally gave in and was released. He recanted and was released, but he couldn't live with it, and he went and got William Tyndale's New Testament and another book, and went and stood before the people in the church weeping and said, I have renounced God. I've failed. And he wrote a letter to Thomas More recanting his recantation. He was again arrested and tortured and eventually burned at the stake. So where was God? This guy, obviously we had prayed. Why didn't God come down and rescue him? Why didn't God rescue his wife? Why didn't God keep this injustice from happening? Why did this guy lose all of his property and his wife and his life? Because he was unwilling to bow the knee to Baal. He was unwilling to kiss the Pope's foot and pray to Mary or whatever else they asked him to do. Well, that was his crime. Why didn't he get bitter and say, I don't deserve this, God. I'm standing up for what's right. I'm doing it. And look what you've allowed to be done to me. Well, God said, be faithful unto death. God told those people in heaven, be patient. The rest of your brethren are going to be killed like you were. Has God ever implied That he was going to rescue you from all tribulation and take care of you and make sure nothing bad happened to you. Make sure nobody did you wrong. Make sure your health never failed. Make sure everything went right. Has God ever told you that? And yet, somehow we think it's because it's me and I deserve this and I don't like that. God should do this for me. I think that's part of that seed, brother. When something is done unjust to me, do I assume that now I've earned an indulgence? Samson did. They did this to me, I'm going to do this to them. He always assumed that when something bad happened to him, that now he had a right to do something to them. That's not a safe assumption. So because I stood for what was right, and I didn't prosper, this guy over here didn't stand for what was right, and he is prospering, I've been done wrong and God owes me something. So easy to come to those conclusions. But your expectations, your presumption of your importance, your presumption of your value, your presumption of what God ought to do for you, could be your undoing. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It might help straighten that out a little bit. Martyr's Mirror. And realize that the injustices, the slaughter, the enslavement, all of that we have not had near a taste of. Nothing like the people in other countries have felt, simply because they chose to believe the truth, simply because they sided with God, simply because they chose not to bow to Baal or kiss him. They have suffered incredibly. Do we deserve better than they? Well, I'm an American and I live in a different society, and that was back then and this is now. Has God changed? Has the devil changed? I wonder how many of us would fall by the wayside if suddenly things went awry and persecution came the same way others have felt it. I wonder how many of us would chuck the Bible and, you know, avoid the suffering and feel like I shouldn't have to suffer like this. I should, you know, God didn't answer my prayer. God should have done this. God should have done that. Where's God? God's not doing me right, so I'm not going to do him right either. He's not taking care of me. Why should I take care of his business? He's not protecting me. Why should I worry about what he wants? You say, well, Brother Mark, I would never say that. You may be surprised at how quick you would say something like that. These stories aren't just stories that we read in the Bible. They were real people. And when their children, their little ones, were dashed against a stone by the Babylonians, when their homes were wrecked and their livelihoods were wrecked, and as young men, they were carried away as slaves to the Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, all these stories aren't just something for you to read and say, well, yeah, that's really something. Not me. Be careful. We have it so good. But Brother Mark, you don't know all my problems. You have it so good.
Right.
You have problems. I'm not diminishing the fact. Sometimes you feel like you're overwhelmed. I'm not diminishing that. I'm just telling you there have been people who would gladly trade places with you throughout history a million times over. And woe unto us if we get to thinking God owes us better than them. And somehow God has done us wrong. Somehow, you know, we we have a case against God now to where we could indict him because he didn't do such and such. Whoa. Yeah, let's stand together. Even Job, if anybody would have felt like they had a right, Job would have been that man, and yet God said, "Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Wilt thou disannul my judgment? Are you going to condemn what I have chosen to do here?" Well, there's most of us, if we had been in those shoes, we'd say, "Well, most definitely, this is not right. You didn't treat me right." We're not in those shoes, and we still feel that way sometimes. And we need to say, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Yes. Get thee behind me, Satan." And we need to humble ourselves before the Lord and say, "Lord, I've not received a fraction of what I deserve. Thank you for your mercies." That's why I said this morning, the mercies. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord." Well, you would be singing of the mercies of the Lord if you understood what it could be like without the mercies of the Lord. What it would be, what you would be facing without that mercy, you'd make you want to sing about those mercies, wouldn't it? Yeah. Brother Philip, that was really well presented. Thank you. Something for us to think about. But the reality is, the seeds of injustice can grow into a presumption of indulgence. I think what happened with David. It also breaks down the sacred walls that may have been in David's mind concerning marriage. Being trashed in so many different ways, the value and the sacredness obviously got damaged to where he was willing to do something he would have never done before, likely because of the traumatic damage of those past experiences. But it doesn't excuse it. What it does is build a presumption of indulgence. Surely, after I've suffered all this, yeah, you know, I deserve this. And who can say anything after I've suffered all that? That's scary business. Any thoughts before we close?
Thinking about it, the children of Israel there in the wilderness illustrated a lot of this. They went through some very difficult times, and they had a tendency to not have enough faith in God, but how was God ever going to get them past that except bring them through some difficult times? And he was very patiently working on that, but most of them it never took root and never grew, and that's why they weren't able to enter into the land of Canaan. But God was seeking to prepare them with enough faith to enter Canaan.
Right. They had needs that they didn't recognize.
Right. And so they felt like God was doing them a wrong. But no, God was actually preparing to do them great good. But they just weren't able to receive it. Thinking about David and all his years of running for his life, God wasn't doing him a wrong. God was preparing him to be king. And how even in spite of all that training, David still has this on his record then. Mm-hmm. What would have happened to David if it would have been an easy walk right into the kingdom like it was with Solomon? What kind of wreck would he have made then, possibly?
We'd like to think that I could handle it, and that would be great. But God says, no, you couldn't handle it. No. It's like the guy that had the infected hand, you know, or infected finger. They wanted to cut his finger off. He said, no way. Came back later and the hand's infected. We got to take your whole hand off. No way. Came back later. Said, we got to take your arm off. Well, he could have survived. Eventually he died. Why? Because he didn't recognize the intensity of his illness, the greatness of the problem, and therefore the cure did not seem like I'm not going to take that for a cure. Well, then it's only going to get worse, right? If we don't see how much we need, like, I didn't need that kind of a spanking. God may say, oh yeah, you needed that plus some. You know, a child sometimes doesn't think, well, I didn't need you watching over me. Oh yeah, you do. I don't need you holding my hand. Oh yes, you do need me holding your hand. Why? There's a lot of things in life where we don't see our need the way those above us see our need. And therefore, we feel like we're not being treated right. It's like, no, I'm saving your life.
So with that illustration, I'm not willing to trust your judgment to give up my finger. You set the stage for next time when you come in. My hand, no way. It's a growing thing.
Right.
My arm, like, absolutely not. I give my finger now. It's like, no, you're past that.
Right, right. You're past that. Yeah, we need to realize all things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to His purpose. It doesn't say all things feel good. God never said that. He said all things work together for good. In other words, whatever I allow in your life, I'm working on something for your good. Now, that doesn't mean that when the criminal robs you, that God did that. No, we are allowed to live on a wicked planet because a human race did that. They rebelled against God. We've got to live with this, okay? Whenever God allows us to sleep in the bed we made, there's going to be bad things that happen. It's sad. It's too bad. It's not God's fault. But as we daily pray to be under His care, as we walk in the light and keep ourselves under the shadow of His wing, then God will indeed watch over what happens there, and we can trust that He is not allowing more than what He deems appropriate and good for us to grow us and so forth, even if it means burn at the stake, even if it means imprisonment, okay? If we've kept ourselves under the shadow of His wing, we can leave it to God and be faithful unto death.
Well, God has the ability to turn injustices, depending on your response of faith toward Him. It gives Him the opportunity to respond back in favor towards you. And injustices on the earth are a great opportunity to gain God's favor. And so did God make Saul chase David? Well, absolutely not. That was a result of Saul's rebellion. Did Saul chasing David turn out in many ways for David's good in the long haul? But we can see how God turned that into good, ultimately, for the kingdom and for David. But in the middle of it, it's like God didn't do that. But because David's response of faith toward God, God was able to move on David's behalf in a special way and bring about a good. And I would say a lot of times that good is not seen until the next life, which is very much a part of God's reality when He views the whole picture. But it's not really so much a part of our reality when we view the picture because we haven't seen it.
That's right. There's two places in the book of Revelation where it says, here is the patience of the saints. In other words, here's their hope. Talk about faith, losing hope. Here is the hope of the saints. And one of them is the smoke of their torment ascended up forever, those who are wicked. In other words, God is going to judge this. Jesus, when He was reviled, reviled not again, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously. In other words, this will be made right. Is that it? In other words, I'm not going to be rescued. No, this will be made right at judgment day. The other one is, he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And that's the same thing. Basically, ultimately, God will have the say. God will dictate how this turns out. And God will be just. And I'm leaving my case with Him. And whatever happens, I know that if I am faithful, that God's going to see to it that justice is done eventually. You say, Brother Mark, that's the only hope? Yeah, that's our hope. I mean, it's not that God's going to make us prosperous and safe and everything's going to go well. No, no. In fact, the Bible indicates otherwise, likely. The hope of the saints, the patience of the saints, same thing, is that justice will be done and God will make all things work together for your good in the end. And that's really, you know, the prosperity gospel is a just like these other frauds out there, It's a way to gather a crowd and make the speaker prosperous, is the primary thing. All right, let's pray.